Just want to remind you, because it's on my mind, to continue to pray for Ashley, the friend of Stephanie's. She's still in the hospital and probably has days to live. Her cancer has caught up with her. And pray for Stephanie and Kathy. They have access to Ashley and her husband and children and Ashley's sister, Sierra, and Deb, her mother and father, and in the days that lie ahead, may the Lord's will be done. May the good news of Jesus be known. And so uphold them in prayer, I ask. Years ago, we took a vacation down to California. Always wanted to go to California, so we had our shot. We wended our way down. It was a road trip. We made our way into California. I discovered that the people there are very warm, and I found them to be real friendly. And typically, I discovered that if somebody asked me where I'm from, in order to be charitable, I wasn't going to say Caledon. I didn't even want to say Toronto. I thought I'd cut them some slack and just sort of say Canada. And oftentimes people would look at me rather quizzically. It seemed as though there was even a level of mystification. And so I'm thinking to myself, I remember that Rick Mercer, Canadian comedian, you know, on some of those YouTubes, and he's standing there, you know, in front of the governor of California with a microphone, and the governor's saying, "Congratulations, Canada, on your new Prime Minister, Tim Horton." Well, you know, I don't know what's up with all this. But it seemed like people were looking at me as though I lived in some kind of strange, cold world, some kind of uninhabitable foreign land, away up there somewhere. And who can make sense of that? And maybe it's just best to be avoided. Kind of like the Old Testament in the Christian Bible. That's where I was going, you see. It's there. It exists. It seems strange, sometimes even weird. Not sure what to make of it. So maybe I'll just kind of avoid it. Even though when the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God and is profitable, useful, he's at least referring to the Hebrew Bible, which we call the Old Testament. Nevertheless, if statistics are accurate, the most recent Canadian ones that I've been reading, the Old Testament is unfamiliar to most Christians, let alone those who don't frequent churches. And so my hope, it's been modest, but my hope in introducing this series on Old Testament themes is that maybe we would just grow a little less afraid of and a little more cozy towards these themes that arise over and over again and extend right into the New Testament. They're found in the Old Testament. I wanted to entice you to read your Bible from the beginning to the end. So thus far, we have looked at the themes of blessing and providence and covenant. But today, I want to look at the theme of creation, beginnings. Maybe a little easier than some of the other themes, I don't know. But I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1, which is probably, safe to say, page 1, on your copy of Scripture, regardless of what translation you own. Genesis chapter 1. I'd like to read the first chapter. This is the Word of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and empty. Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And now, in the remainder of this chapter, we have God forming and filling the world in 6 days. Verse 3, and God said, let there be light, and there was light. God said that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, let there be a vault between the waters to separate water from water. And so God made the vault and separated the water under the vault from the water above it, and it was so. God called the vault sky. And there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear. And it was so. God called the dry ground land, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds. And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the third day. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. And let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. And so God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living thing with which the water teems, and that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning the fifth day. And God said, let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, the livestock, the creatures that move along the ground, and the wild animals, each according to its kind. And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. And so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that move along the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. This is the word of God. Now, I want to zero in just on the first verse, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in its context, as we've just read it. What are the two main purposes of this text. This is a what you call a pregnant text at the very onset of Holy Scriptures. And flowing out of these two main purposes, you've got, I mean, we could list 30 or 40 different applications just from Genesis 1, verse 1. And so in these sermons, we're just really scratching the surface, but scratching is a good thing to do because you'll never get below the surface unless you start somewhere. So be careful and don't be tempted to read in the beginning as once upon a time. You know what I mean? This is no fairy story here. It's given as a matter of fact. It's given as an account of the origin, the startup of the universe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The expression heavens and earth is worthy of just hovering over for a couple of seconds. Because it's a figure of speech called a merism. A merism is when you take two parts of a whole that are contrasting parts and you put them side by side in order to represent the whole. So an example is this. If I said to you, man, I've been working, you know, night and day, then I'm taking night and day, which are opposite but part of a whole, and I'm putting them together to represent the whole. What I'm really communicating to you, what I mean by what I'm saying when I say I'm working night and day, is that I'm working all the time. And so a merism is an expression of totality. Therefore, right off the marks in Genesis 1 verse 1, we're being told that God created the totality of the organized universe, everything, heaven and earth and everything else in between. So when, in the beginning, who, God, what, created the universe? And this is radical because immediately we are faced with the reality that our universe is finite. Have you ever thought about it to any extent? The implications of our universe being finite. Our universe began in time according to the Bible. If the heavens and earth include everything, even every nanoparticle, then necessarily God existed before everything for Genesis 1 verse 1 to make any sense. Unlike God, creation began in time. It has not been around forever. The last time that I was down at the Toronto Zoo, there was lots of evidence there, placarded all over the place, to demonstrate a partnership between the Toronto Zoo and Turtle Island Conservation. They're doing really good work together. I mean, their goal is the preservation of biodiversity, you know, the biosphere. That's wonderful. Commend them for it. As Christians, within our worldview, our framework of understanding reality, we also are very much concerned about creation care for different reasons, but we're concerned because God has created us in His image, and we are called as vice regents to steward on His behalf or to manage this planet. And so we have dominion over this planet. It's appointed to us to be environmentally friendly as believers. We've got great motivation for that. But as you might have guessed it, Turtle Island Conservation is a First Nations endeavor, because the First Nations Aboriginals of Canada, they were the ones who named this continent of North America Turtle Island, right? And when you read their creation stories, I remember standing there looking at this big plaque, and there was a beautiful, animated, kind of colorful story painted of creation. And they've got different renditions, and there are variations on the theme. But usually there's a great sky spirit who comes down and plunges into a primordial water and dredges up some mud from which the sky spirit creates the rest of the created order. That's generally, I mean, there are different stories that theme similarly, but not quite the same, but that's one of the dominant stories that you find among the First Nations people of Canada. On the surface, it sounds maybe even a tiny bit or a little bit similar to the biblical account of creation, at least on the surface, you know, on a prima facie. But it's not actually. There's so many dissimilarities. But the most glaring dissimilarity that I want to point out, because it turns on this point that I'm making right now, it's this: that the First Nations story assumes that the primordial waters were eternal. They were already there. And the Spirit God used pre-existing matter in order to build the rest of creation. Whereas the biblical account says very clearly that God and God alone was in the beginning before he created ex nihilo, out of nothing, everything. Wow. And did you know this, that in our world, across human history, the vast majority of the great thinkers have believed that the universe is eternal. And for instance, such is the case for the Egyptians who were in the area, who were living contemporary with this author Moses of Genesis 1 verse 1. They claimed that there was a dark, watery chaos from which the gods would create this primeval egg that hatched out the created order. And there are a few other stories that go along with that one that are similar. Aristotle, in the 4th century B.C., he was the great Greek who started, and then ensuing from him, all the great Greek thinkers, right up until New Testament times, you know, in the Greco-Roman world, where you had the Hellenization, or if you will, the Greekification of the whole Mediterranean basin. They all were eternalists. An eternalist is somebody who believes that matter, that the created world, is eternal, has no beginning, and has no end. And then there was a massive upsurge and resurgence of eternalism in the 16th century, at the time of the advent of the scientific movement. So if you happen to be a Christian, let's say you were maybe the great, you know, granddaughter or grandson of one of the reformers, one of the evangelical believers, you know, over on the European continent. You have your little Bible and you're reading Genesis 1:1, and you realize, as you read it with a soft voice, that everybody else around you, all the great thinkers, and even on the streets, people believe that the universe is eternal, that it has always existed. If you happen to be a Martin Luther, then maybe you are just boldly proclaiming it. You don't care if everyone's against you because you believe the Bible. And so eternalism persisted in through the 17th and the 18th and the 19th century into the first half of the 20th century. And then, well, we thank Mr. Hubble and others, but you've got this Big Bang theory. And I'm not well read in the science of Big Bang, but I did read a couple of books by Stephen Hawking, and I think he helped the tipping point. He popularized for us lay people how to think about and how to understand that science pretty well universally today believes that the universe had a starting point. There was a Big Bang. They may not believe in intelligent design. They most likely do not believe in a theological kind of intelligent design. But they do believe in a starting point. And this eternalism is now passé. It's not in vogue anymore. Who knows, maybe it'll come back. But that's where we stand right now. And what I find so remarkable is that all through the millennia, ever since Moses wrote the book of Genesis, God's people have been testifying to the beginning of the universe with these words: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And we see this elsewhere in the Old Testament, where Moses, the very same author of Genesis 1:1, reports on God standing behind the curtains before the opening ceremonies of the universe in Psalm 90, verse 2. Listen to it. Before the mountains were born, or you brought forth the whole world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. God is eternal, but not creation. Creation was the product of an indescribably intelligent creator God who himself is uniquely, the text says, from everlasting to everlasting. And similarly, look at Psalm 102, verse 25 and following. In the beginning, hear the echo of Genesis 1, verse 1. It's important because you've got these adumbrations or echoes running right through the Old Testament. I'm sure you've observed them. If you've read the Old Testament, you know there's a lot suddenly, even in poetic form, injected, you know, into a narrative or injected into a strand of poetry is some creation theology. Why is that? That's what we're looking at. We want to answer that today. Psalm 102, 25, in the beginning, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like clothing. You will change them, and they will be discarded. But you remain the same, and your years will never end. Again, the psalmist is making it really crystal clear that the eternal God created all finite things in the beginning. You know, lately, Jan kind of coaxed me into the bedroom in order to clean out my closet of clothes. I've been trying to get me in there for so long, and I keep putting it off. I don't want to do that. Everything's okay. I'm fine. Don't worry about it. But I finally relented out of sacrificial love, and I got in there, and you know how it is, like some of us guys, we got these old ratty t-shirts or old ratty track pants, and they're kind of an extension of ourselves, and they're just there, over decades maybe. So, in other words, my wife had to say to me, "Come on, Bill, your garments are not eternal. Only God is eternal. What are you up to?" Here the psalmist is stressing precisely that point. This present universe, it's transitory. It's discardable, like old socks, like an old ratty t-shirt. But unique and distinct from present, finite, and temporary creation is the infinite and eternal Creator. You remain the same, and your years will never end, the text says. Everything else has a beginning, but God is already there in the beginning because He has no beginning and no end. I peeked into Nancy Gantz's book, Genesis, A Commentary for Children. It's got a whole series of commentaries just for kids. And this is what she says. I like the way she writes. I've just discovered her. Everything in our world has a beginning. A giant oak tree begins as a tiny acorn. A tall, bright sunflower begins as a small gray seed. A white squawking chicken begins as a fluffy yellow chick, which hatches from an egg. Only a few years ago, you were a little baby, and before that, in your mother's womb, you were so small that you couldn't be seen without a microscope. Everything in your world has a beginning. The world itself had a beginning. Before that time, even the world did not exist. There was nothing, absolutely nothing. There was not even a speck of dust, let alone a spark of life. This is hard for us to understand because the world we see now is so vast and so full. Where did everything come from? The answer is written in our hearts. Everybody knows the answer, but not everybody likes the answer. The Bible tells us, in the beginning, God. God was there in the beginning. God was there before the beginning. God was there without the beginning. Isn't that well put? I mean, how many PhDs could put it like that, you know? Exactly right. God was there in the beginning. God was there before the beginning. God was there without a beginning. Only God is eternal. Everything we know has a starting point because creation began in time. But God, only God, is transcendentally eternal. Stretches the limits, and it really does ultimately boggle our minds, and we'll never understand it, and never should we understand it in full comprehension. Because we are finite, and we always will be. Now, as a bridge to my second point, I've really only got 2 points today, but I'm just interjecting a bridge. I want you to consider how weighty Genesis 1 verse 1 is for a moment. I want to pit Genesis 1 1 against so many of the isms of our day. I don't know about you, but I get afraid when I hear isms. The little bell jangles in my mind. I mean, they're not all bad. I mean, I do like some isms. I like baptism. I like Christian theism. But I made a list of some of the enemies of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Atheism says there's no God. And yet Genesis 1, verse 1 declares war on atheism. That's a lie. In the beginning, God. Agnosticism says, I don't know if there is a God. And again, Genesis 1, verse 1 declares war, saying you're wrong. In the beginning, God. Pantheism says everything is God, and God is everything. The rivers and the rocks and the trees, they are God. But Genesis 1, verse 1 contradicts pantheism too. Rivers and rocks and trees are categorically not God. God is creator, whereas they are creation. Existentialism says God is my religious experience. Life is about self-making. But Genesis 1 verse 1 says wrong again. God existed long before there was anyone to have any religious experience. Rationalism says the only things that are true are the things that can be proven to my reason. And Genesis 1 verse 1 goes to war against that and says there are some things that are true whether you believe them or not. Humanism says man is God. Man is the master of his fate. He's in charge and he's the highest creature. And Genesis 1 verse 1 overturns that view. God is transcendent and he is other than humanity whom he made on the sixth day of creation. Western materialism says only matter matters. Only matter is real. Spirit is not real. And Genesis 1:1 denies that because all matter is finite and God is infinite. Forms of Eastern mysticism say the opposite. They say that matter is not real and only spirit is. But Genesis 1:1 says, no, both are real and equally real. God created the heavens and the earth. Animism says we are governed by spirits who inhabit this world. Wrong again, God is the only king of this world by virtue of creation. Polytheism, the belief that there are many gods, you know, invariably the surrounding nations of Moses when he wrote Genesis 1 verse 1, they were polytheistic. They believed and they coddled many gods. Hindus, they never seem to be able to provide us with a comprehensive list, but they tell us that there are 330,000 different gods. Genesis 1 verse 1 announces war on that view. The Hebrew verb bara, God created, is only used of God throughout the Old Testament, and it's used in the singular because there is one God. Dualism explains the world in terms of two gods, a good and a bad force, or two opposite sides of a single Star Wars-like force. But Genesis 1 verse 1 declares war on that view because there's only one eternal God. And there was no evil before the world was created because in the beginning, the only eternal being was God. And finally, one of the most subtle worldviews that gets inside the church, deism, which says, yes, there's one God, and yes, this one God has created everything, but he doesn't govern everything. He merely wound up the clock, as it were, and he's just letting the clock now run its course. No miracles, no interventions on his part, because the world runs on natural laws that he does nothing about. But Genesis 1 verse 1 in context implies no, God created and controls his miracles, and they're possible every day. And ultimately, there is only one other ism left, and you could call it theism. It's the opposite of atheism, and Christian theism is a worldview that posits there is a transcendent God, categorically beyond us, greater than us, distinct and holy, other than us, holy with an H, holy, 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 other than us, and yet simultaneously he is near us. And he's with us, and he's involved in us and our affairs and this planet, and he interjects himself in his ongoing governance. And so if you're a Christian theist, you believe that God not only created all things, but he sustains all things and for his own glory. Now, let me move on then to the second and the other primary purpose for Genesis 1 verse 1. It is this. Simply, God's creation summons our hearts to worship him as creator. Now, if you're a Christian here today, you worship God because of his amazing saving grace. He saved you in Christ Jesus. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. You didn't deserve anything. But you got mercy and grace that just completely scaled the mountain of your sin and overcame it. And you were forgiven. You've been redeemed. You've been reconciled to God through the blood of his cross, as what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. But I'm going down underneath the ground of the cross, and I find down there creation. That's what I see in the Old Testament. That creation is the foundational reason for why any human being, and particularly believers, should give thanks and praise and laud and honor and dominion and power and worship to the true and living God. Because he created you. And you owe him. So, lately I was watching a few episodes of the BBC's nature documentary called The Hunt. It's kind of like those Planet Earth TV series, you know? David Attenborough is the narrator, and I find them fascinating. When I get in the mood, I get on a string, and I watch several of them over the nights and that. So I watched two in a row. They are a glorification of the animal kingdom and the insect world. Of course, when you look at one of these movies through Christian eyes, if you're a Christian theist, it's not for you about the glorification of the creation. It's about wow and amazement at the creation. But you transpose up an octave, right? And you are glorifying the great creator, the God who made the wonders and the fascinations of these little insects and these animals, great and large, big and small. So I was marveling at how this pack of hyenas would get together. There's a mother and all these youngsters, and the way it could strategize in order to take down this big water buffalo 10 times its size, and the way they were so smart, so clever, skillful, and they'd pursue and run and then exhaust the beast and zigzag, and then some of them would take turns, and finally they bring the thing down, and then they have another day, you know, to live because they've got another meal. And I was watching the amazing chameleon sitting there so patiently, kind of a lime green color in the jungle, and it doesn't flinch, but it does have an eyeball that kind of swivels around on a socket, and it's watching everything. It sees in 2D, but it therefore can see very sharply, even if the little stick bug makes a little flinch. And that chameleon can launch its tongue, you know, like a harpoon, longer than its own body, and suddenly, slurp, it just grabs that praying mantis or that grasshopper and just pulls it in and has its supper time. And I'm just enamored with watching all this. But you know what? I bumped into this new insect. I never knew it existed. It's an amazing insect. The name of it is Darwin's bark spider. It's a spider. And it particularly hangs out in the rainforests of Madagascar. It's not a very big spider. It's only the size of your thumbnail. Take a look at your thumbnail. That's how tiny this spider is. It's important to know that to get the impact of what I'm about to say, because this particular spider, it hunts certain insects in Madagascar, and these insects only fly down the corridors of Madagascar, which happen to be the rivers. But these rivers are wide rivers, you know. And so how is this spider ever going to catch its insects? And I'm thinking, yeah, how is it going to? David Attenborough, he's asking the rhetorical question. I'm kind of answering out loud. I'm engaged in watching what's going on here. I won't try to be graceful at the moment, but excuse me, but this little spider, he kind of lifts its bum up in the air as it gets to the edge of the river. And whoof, suddenly it sprays this stream of silk that's almost imperceptible to the eye. And what's it's a one-off event. It's a continuous stream of silk that just keeps coming out and coming out. And it spans over 25 meters. That's like 80 feet or so. It goes right across the river. I didn't know such a thing could happen from such a little tiny little spider like that. Once I'm sitting in the porch with my wife and I'm saying to Jan, you know, I'm just sitting here thinking for a sec. I don't know how that spider got its web from that corner diagonally to that other corner. That's probably about 10 feet. How did it do that? I don't know. I'm baffled. Now I see perhaps how this is going on. It's hijacking. It's got this barometric ability to measure even winds and temperature and climate, and it's hijacking the drifting winds so that its ongoing silk would reach right across to the other side and latch on. Then it can get across and strengthen it. Then it can, you know, it sends down a couple of anchor points, and then it constructs its big web, and then it goes out and it eats and it enjoys its food so that it can continue to live and fill the earth and prosper. And what I found amazing was that David Attenborough is reminding me that that silk that comes out of its bum is amazing. It's like no other silk. It's not ordinary. It's the toughest natural fiber known to man. It's over 10 times tougher than Kevlar. He described it as tougher than steel. I don't know how they measure that, but that's what he's saying. And this Darwin's bark spider has baffled the scientists. What they can't figure out is, it's so tiny. How does it create so much silk so quickly to get it spanning across that length of, they don't know yet. They're still studying it, and they know a lot about it, but not everything about it, and they're just confused. Darwin's bark, it was named after Charles Darwin, and I suggest that it should be renamed as God's genius spider, because it summons our hearts to bow down and worship God. It summons our spirits to lift up holy hands and celebrate the Lord God, the creator of all things, including little spiders. In the beginning, God created the universe, which includes the orb weaver spiders. God, forgive us, because often our capacities for awe and wonder and worship have kind of shrunk down and shriveled up. Many of us likely have an underdeveloped awe muscle, and we need to exercise it. We need to make a date with the Lord and fall down fascinated by the wonders of His creation. Or maybe it's this. Maybe we're awestruck overly much by the things that are not awesome, and it's quenching our thirst for what is really, truly awesome. We spend our awe on things that are not actually deserving of awe. Could that be it? We're starving to encounter the greatness of God, but most of us wouldn't give that diagnosis to our troubled lives. Listen to a couple of verses from Isaiah. I just picked two. There are scads of them throughout the prophets. Isaiah 42, verse 5. Thus says God, the Lord who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what springs from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. And so here the Lord God creates this all-inclusive creation for the human race. And then just a couple of verses later, he says in verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. So the ground zero reason for glorifying and praising God and not another is because He is the creator of heaven and earth. Do you see it? Invariably, you find this connection throughout the Old Testament. Connection between praise, worship, and adoration of God and His creatorhood, His creatorship. He as creator and sole creator of all that is. Again, look at Isaiah 45, verse 18. For this is what the Lord says, He who created the heavens, He is God. He who fashioned and made the earth, He founded it. He did not create it to be empty, but formed it to be inhabited. He says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Again, the prophet Isaiah, as God's mouthpiece, he's showcasing the creative power of God, the only God, and then he identifies Him as the lordly or sovereign God who created the entire universe, he's saying. And then Isaiah concludes the last sentence of this chapter declaring how God's people will make their boast in the Lord. We owe Him a boastful worship because He is the creator of all. Have you ever visited the Grand Canyon before? If you haven't, I know that some of us have. Then I think it's fair to say that most people aren't prepared for what happens, the experience that goes on when you first see it. I had an opportunity to see it once. And it's just not about what you see. It's about the feelings that you feel when you see what you see. And I remember very clearly getting off the bus, crossing the sidewalk, a little strip of green grass, and approaching it. And looking down into its depth, and wowzer bon yowzer. And if I can say, oh my God, how great and wonderful are you? Just amazing. And there wasn't really a lot of talk going on. Everybody who was there, I don't know who they were all strangers. It was very quiet when I first saw the Grand Canyon. Well, I was reading from Chuck Swindoll, and he tells a little story about two men who saw the Grand Canyon for the first time. Two men approach, they look over the Grand Canyon, seeing the great depth and its expanse of that world-famous canyon. One man says, this is the amazing hand of God. You know, no postcard could prepare you for it, of course. The second guy, he looks over the edge, and he spits And he says, well, that's the first time I've ever spit a mile. It's all about perspective. It's all about how you look at things, isn't it? And Swindoll's story, I think, is a really helpful parable. It's a story with a point. He says this, two men are faced with the exact same thing. One responds appropriately with awe, lost in wonder, not merely at the depth of the canyon, but more so that there is an immensity to the Creator God of such a canyon. He sees its glory and he glorifies the Creator. The other one misses an opportunity to worship God, misses an opportunity to stand in awe, misses an opportunity to encounter God, misses an opportunity to have a breathtaking experience by seeing God's handiwork and identifying God as Lord over it. Sense of wonder is wasted on what is comparably frivolous and inconsequential. The transcendent, glorious Creator God is bypassed by something stupidly humorous. I think we have to ask ourselves, living in this aggressive culture of ours, do we go through life distracted by all countless shallow pursuits so that the unamazing is too amazing to us? And therefore, we're missing out on what is really theologically amazing. You know, we live in a culture today where an Instagram pic is labeled the most awesome day of my life. And there you are sitting there, you know, eating some of your favorite pizza with some of your friends. Don't get me wrong. I'm not ranting. I love pizza. I love pop. I don't use Instagram, but if you do, good for you. But I just want to try to stress my point. You know what I'm after. You know what I'm saying. This is my point. It's no accident that so many of the Psalms in the Old Testament rehearse Genesis 1, verse 1. God as the Creator over His creation. Because it fuels worship. And that is our chief end. To enjoy God and glorify Him forever. The magnification of His power, His knowledge, His wisdom, His skill, His character, His competence. It's something truly worthy of amazing wonder. There are a barrel of psalms to choose from. I'm just going to choose one to close with. It's Psalm 147, verse 4. I was reading that the galaxy that contains our solar system has 150 to 200 billion stars. So that's our Milky Way, 150 to 200 billion stars. Now already, my mind can't contain that. I try to visualize 1 billion. I don't know what to do with that number. But let me add to it this. There are estimates of another 150 billion galaxies in our universe. And that's just what's recorded. That's what human ingenuity has decided. You know, who knows how many there are? I can't do the math. The numbers give me a brain cramp, a freeze. But Psalm 147, verse 4 says this, "The Lord God determines the number of the stars and calls them each by name. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding has no limit." And then verse 7, "Sing to the Lord with grateful praise. Make music to our God on the harp." So that's what we're going to do in conclusion this morning. We're going to make music now to our Creator God because of our grateful praise. Just before we do that, we'll pray. Let's bow. Heavenly Father, we do stand amazed. We're stupefied. We marvel at who You are. You didn't have to create anything. You are self-existent. You are self-sufficient. So nothing drove You to create. There's nothing outside of You that could cause You to create anything. You have no potential to fulfill. You literally have no needs, and You never have had needs. And so our creation was an expression of sheer grace and good pleasure on Your part. And for that, we are thankful. Thank you, our triune God, for creating all things, including us. And we won't stop thanking you for Jesus, because by making peace through the blood of his cross, he will reconcile all things to himself, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And so may you fill the earth with our songs of worship now, we ask, that we might tell the wonders of creation's King. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.